Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 11. We're going to look together at Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 1 through 25 together this morning. How do you respond to warning or correction? When someone approaches you with a word of exhortation or rebuke, what's your initial reaction? When someone calls you out or something that you have done or that you have said, is your immediate reaction one of defense? Is your immediate reaction one of a humble recognition of wrongdoing and a desire to repent and get better? And maybe the first reaction to this particular opening illustration is to think, well, I don't really need that. I don't really need any correction. I don't really need any exhortation. I don't really need any word of encouragement or rebuke. And that would actually be indicative of a different problem altogether. And maybe we should talk about that after church if you want to. But anytime somebody comes to us with a word of exhortation, with a word of warning, with a word of correction, with a word of rebuke, or even just to use more gentle terms, a word of restoring us, we're going to typically register one of two responses. We're either going to get defensive and we're going to explain why we did or said whatever it was that we had done or said, or we're going to receive that word with a degree of humility. Maybe we won't respond to it immediately, but we'll chew on it, and over time it'll sink into our hearts and it will bring about change. Well, the same is true when the Lord brings words of correction, when the Lord brings words of rebuke, when the Lord brings words of exhortation and warning, we register one of two responses. And those two responses are typically woe or hope, because God's warnings are certain. What God decrees is going to happen is going to happen. So when God issues a word of warning that X, Y, or Z punishment is going to come upon sin, then we can rest assured that that punishment is going to come upon that sin. And that's going to yield either woe or hope. Sadly, what we find in Ezekiel chapter 11 is that many of the people still in Jerusalem have received a message of woe, but they are so blinded by their own sin and by the false teaching of the leaders in Jerusalem that they don't even see the danger that they're in. But in the midst of this passage in Ezekiel 11, where we actually see the glory of God depart from the city of Jerusalem, we also find a great message of hope. And I've been very excited about today, this whole week, as I have been preparing and studying this week for this particular sermon. And the reason why I've been so excited is because the last several chapters in the book of Ezekiel, really starting in about chapter 8, have been pretty woeful. They've been pretty heavy. They've been hard to read when we think about how blinded by sin the people were and the judgment that's coming upon them. But we get a big, bright light of hope in the middle of this passage, and it's glorious. And so I'm very excited for us to work through this passage together. The main point that I want you to see is simply this. In the departure of his glory, God promises to be near his people. In the departure of his glory, God promises to be near his people. Ezekiel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, this is what God says. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway, there were 25 men. And I saw among them Jazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in the city, who say the time is not near to build houses. The city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man." And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, "Say thus, says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel? For I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst of it, and give you into the hands of foreigners, and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. And it came to pass that while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord, to us this land is given for a possession. Therefore, say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary for them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore, say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me. And I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. In the departure of his glory, God promises to be near his people. This passage gives us two messages, a message of woe and a message of hope. We see the message of woe in verses 1 through 13. Verses 1 through 5 take us from the center in front of the temple to the east side of the temple. If you remember, that's where we left the scene at the end of chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, God's glory leaves the Holy of Holies, goes and hovers above the throne chariot on the south side of the city, and then moves to the east to exit the east gate. The first verse then shows Ezekiel being moved from before the temple over to where the glory of God now sits at the east gate of the city. And then this is what he sees. He sees this vision of these 25 men, and he sees among them Jazaniah and Pelatiah, men who are referred to as princes of the city, leaders in the city, those who would have had oversight over the people of Israel. And there's some conversation that could be had about whether or not these 25 men that he sees over here are the same 25 men that are referenced back in chapter 9. In chapter 9, there are those who are standing outside the entrance of the temple with their backs to the temple, and they are worshiping the sun rather than worshiping God. It's possible that these could be those same 25 men. The text doesn't tell us for sure, so we don't know for sure. But nonetheless, there are 25 leaders within the city who are standing by the east gate, and this is what is said of them. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity, who give wicked counsel in the city, who say the time is not near to build houses. The city is a cauldron and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And then the prophecy that Ezekiel gives after the Spirit of the Lord falls upon him so that he might speak is basically a message of condemnation against those leaders for leading poorly. And not just leading poorly, it's one thing to be a bad leader. It's another thing to deliberately lead people into falsehood. It's another thing to deliberately lead people into pagan practices and to lead people away from the Lord. Look at how he says it. In verse, where was it? I lost it. Anyways, the message that they have given has been one of shunning the Lord, pushing the Lord away, to try to be far away from the Lord. Ezekiel's own family members have been a part of that message. We see that in verses 14 and following. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are of the inhabitants of Israel who have said, go far from the Lord. And not only have they said, go far from the Lord, they've presumed upon God's grace in making it that the land is theirs. The false message that they have given to the people of Israel is one of safety. When they talk about, well, all that language about the cauldron and the building of houses and the meat in the cauldron, and then when God tells them the city will not be your cauldron, you will not be the meat inside the cauldron. Those are all Hebrew idioms that talk about safety or that talk about the time is not now. So it would work out kind of like this. You have the prophets of God who are coming to the people of Jerusalem who are saying, if you don't repent, God is going to come in judgment. If we don't repent and turn away from our sins, then these foreign nations are going to rise up against us and God is going to discipline us and God is going to punish us and God is going to send us into exile. But then you have the leaders of the city who are saying, the time for that's not now. Well, maybe you've heard that Babylon is coming, but that's ridiculous. Babylon's not going to come. We're safe here. This is our land. This is the land that God has given to us. We get to do in it and with it whatever we want to. We're safe here. We've been delivered out of the hands of many enemies. That is the message that's being propagated by the leaders of Israel. God now is then speaking a message of judgment against them. And that message of judgment essentially comes in the form of bringing against them that which they have feared the most. Did you catch that in verse 8? When he says, you have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord. I will bring you out of the midst of it and give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgment upon you. You shall fall by the sword, and I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And why is he doing this? Well, he's made it very clear for us in verses 5 and following. Thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel? For I know what come the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled its streets with slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. God is using their own words against them. There are two really important things to notice in that passage. The first thing that I want you to notice is the conversation about the slain. The leaders of Israel, maybe they haven't swung the sword, but what they have done is they have created a society built around anarchy. They have created a society that is built upon going against the rules and the decrees and the commands of God, which has led to violent living conditions. And so there are people who are mistreated and murdered and slaughtered in the streets constantly in Jerusalem during this time period because they're not living under the rule of the law of God. And why are they not living under the rule of the law of God? Because the leaders of the city are not enforcing the rule of the law of God. And so they are just as guilty for filling the streets with dead people as those who actually swung the sword or whatever weapon of violence was used. The second thing that's really important to notice about this passage of scripture is in verse 5. When he says, "Say thus, says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind." That ought to give each and every one of us a little bit of pause in our daily life when we read a passage like God saying, "I know the things that come into your mind." So regardless of what they say, regardless of what type of deception they try to sow to justify their actions, God knows the hearts and minds of the leaders of Jerusalem. You know what? That is also true for every single human being who has ever tread the sod of earth. No matter what type of explanation or justification we try to give, God knows our minds. God knows our hearts. He knows the things that we devise inwardly, and that ought to cause us to stop and to think. It ought to stop, cause us to stop and make sure that our hearts are routinely being recalibrated and refixed upon Christ and refixed upon the gospel. The message of woe is to bring condemnation down upon those who have sought to give false hope to the people of Jerusalem. It's very similar to the condemnation that is given to the false prophets in Jeremiah who said, "Peace, peace, where there is no peace." There is no peace in the city of Jerusalem at this time in history. But the people who lead there are saying, "There's peace here. There's no worries. It's the cauldron. We're safe." But yet, God says otherwise. And so there's the message of woe. They've caused great destruction. And in the causing of their destruction that they have caused because of their sin, because of their pagan practices, because of their idolatry, God is bringing the sword against them. God is bringing about the promise that he made. He promised to bring judgment against idolatry. And here he is fulfilling that promise. And there's this scene where that is foreshadowed in the execution of Pelatiah. Look at what he says in verse 13. "And it came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?'" And God's response in verses 14 and following, he's going to speak to the justice of him carrying out speak to the righteousness of him carrying out his justice. God is not unjust in exacting judgment upon the sinner. It's a display of his character. As a matter of fact, if God didn't pour out judgment upon sin, that would be a violation of his character. He could no longer rightly be described as God if he wasn't just. And just judges don't let bad people go free. But there's a bit of irony that is sewn into this scene. The man Pelatiah, his name means "the Lord gives escape." And his father Benaiah, his name means "the Lord builds up." So what we literally see happening here in the execution of Pelatiah is the foreshadowing of the destruction that is going to come upon Jerusalem, as we see the death of "the Lord gives escape," the son of "the Lord builds up." But ultimately, the Lord does give escape. That's why he marked out his people back in chapter 9. That's why he marked them for himself and secured them. And that's why he promises to be with them. Ezekiel cries out at the death of this man very similarly to how he does in chapter 9. But here in chapter 11, God gives a much clearer answer to his cry. When Ezekiel cries out over the remnant, God then makes clear that the remnant is not in Jerusalem. The remnant is not going to stay in the city, but the remnant is going to be in Babylon, and God is going to be nearer to that remnant than they could ever imagine. And that takes us to the message of hope. I love this. The message of hope begins with some hard words to hear, no doubt. He tells Ezekiel, God speaks to Ezekiel about his own sense of justice. When the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us, this land is given for a possession. Ezekiel's own relatives have been amongst those who have said, we don't need God. Why doesn't God just get out of here? Why doesn't God just go away? This is our land. He's given this land to us to do with what we've wanted. It is good and right and just for God to pour out his judgment upon those who would reject him and upon those who would hate him and who would deny his truth and deny his character and deny his claims and who would mistreat his prophets and his representatives. And Ezekiel is being instructed here by the Lord in a quick lesson in the Lord's justice. But then he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just leave it with, I'm the Lord, I'm just, I struck them down, and that's it. It's done. It's over. No, God promises to preserve his remnant forever. Look at what he says in verse 16. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries. First off, let's notice that. Why are they in exile? Because God put them there. It was their sin. They sinned. God acted against their sin. And in God acting against their sin, he displaced them from the land. But they've already exposed that they have more hope in the land than they do in the God that gave them the land. How did they get into that land in the first place? Because God brought them there. Because God brought them out of Egypt, because God brought them through the wilderness, because God brought them across the Jordan River, and because God delivered countless enemies into their hand year after year after year, decade after decade after decade. They came into the land and they stayed in the land for the time that they did because of God. And now they're saying, what's our land? Well, this land is where we're safe. It is God who has kept them safe. Look at what God says. He is the one who has put them out of the city. He is the one who has separated them from the thing that they've placed their trust in. And what does he do for them once they're separated from the thing that they have put their trust in? I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the country where they have gone. It's such a wonderful picture. That word sanctuary is defined as a sacred place. Think about the significance of this. All throughout Israel's history, they have known the presence of God dwelling in one place, the Holy of Holies, inside the temple. But the time is about to come, as Ezekiel is giving these words, where there is going to be no more temple. There's going to be no more Holy of Holies. There's going to be no more Ark of the Covenant. But where is God going to be? He's going to be with his people as they are in exile. He is going to be as close to his people as he has ever been. When they are in what is going to feel like the darkest moment of their entire lives, there is God in the midst of their sorrow, in the midst of their agony. There is God being their sacred place. They get to hide away in the love of God while they are enduring the judgment that he has brought upon them. Why? Because God loves his people, and because God is preserving his people. And guess what? We are a part of his people. If you are in Christ, you belong to God, and he is with you. He is with you when you are on the highest mountain, and he is with you when you are in the lowest valley. There is nowhere that we can go that we are outside of the presence of his loving grace and mercy that he has displayed to us through the finished work of his son upon the cross. This is such a beautiful picture in the history of Israel, because do you understand what God is doing for them? He's helping them to understand, you don't need the temple, you need me. Beloved, we don't need a building. We just need God. And we need people who will help us to know God better. That is what we need. We don't need a program or a platform. We need God. We don't put our hope in processes. We don't put our hope in things and stuff and programs and actions. We put our hope in God and in God alone. Because it is only in Christ that we can be saved. And sometimes when we get brought into low places, like the Israelites are in Ezekiel chapter 11, it is because God is trying to separate us from the things that we place our dependence upon instead of him. Therefore, verse 17, say, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Think about the promise that God is making. He has promised that he's going to scatter them as a discipline for their sin. He has promised that in the midst of what is going to feel like the darkest moment of their lives, that he is going to be with them. He is going to be their hiding place. He is going to be their sanctuary. He is going to be their strong tower. He is going to preserve them. But what's he going to do? He's not just going to preserve them while they're in exile. He's going to bring them home. He's going to bring them back to where they belong. Beloved, do you know where we belong? We belong with God. We're in exile here. But God is with us. And God is going to bring us home. God is going to gather his people together. That is not a possibility. It is a certainty. It is going to happen. And God in his kindness has saved us through the finished work of his son and has promised us an eternal home on the other side of this exile, where we will be with him forever and ever and ever. And if that doesn't make you want to shout, I don't know what would make you want to shout. Because there are a few things more exciting. There's nothing more exciting than knowing that God has marked us out for himself with the blood of his son so that we can dwell with him forever. And that while we are sojourning in this life, hard as it may be, no matter what trials or difficulty or hardship may come, no matter how many relationships are fractured or broken, no matter how much we're sinned against, no matter how much loss we endure, God promises to be with us. God promises to be near his people, even if it doesn't feel like it. Verse 18, God continues to build upon this message of hope. And when they come there, they will remove from it its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone, or remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God doesn't just send them away to exile for a while and dwell with them there and then gather them back to the land as they were. He changes them. He transforms them. He makes them new. He removes the heart of stone from their flesh, and he gives them a heart of flesh. Beloved, isn't it such wonderful news that when God saves us, he doesn't leave us as we were? He changes us. He makes us new. Think about how the Apostle Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, starting in verse 9. He says, Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God changes us. God transforms us. God makes us new into his wonderful workmanship. According to Ephesians chapter 2. And that word poema that's used there in Ephesians chapter 2 is better translated as masterpiece. Have you ever thought about that? That you, me, as objects of God's affection, who have been transformed and made new by the blood of Jesus, we, friends, we are God's masterpieces. He's taking his time with us. He's forming us exactly into what he wants us to be. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that so encouraging? That God doesn't just meet us where we are and leave us there, but that he changes us and he transforms us and he brings us to himself. And that change then brings about action. When they get back to the land, what do? They don't go back to eventually there's some pagan practices that adopt in. But if you go and you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and later in the minor prophets in the book of Haggai, you read about the time when the children of Israel were released from exile and they go back and they rebuild the temple and they find the book of the law and they read it for hours and hours and hours. And they try to institute and implement its principles. They tear down the high places. When we meet God and God meets us and he changes us, it changes how we think, changes how we live, it changes what we do. God then issues one final warning to kind of juxtapose that idea. When he changes us, he enables us to keep his commandments. Did you catch that? When he says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. They shall be my people and I will be their God. God enables us to keep his word. And what a joy it is to bless the Lord through obedience and to be blessed by the Lord. Verse 21, he then juxtaposes that when he says, but as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord. And the first part of this chapter, the word of woe, anchors that as deeply as it can be anchored. If somebody were to read Ezekiel 11:21 in isolation and be like, well, how does God do that? I don't know that God's going to do that. All you have to say to that person is, hey, go back and start reading Ezekiel 11 in the first verse. And you will see that that is exactly what God does. That God brings about sin upon their own heads. And then we see the departure of the glory of God in verses 22 and following. The cherubim, this is the same cherubim, the four-faced creatures standing next to the wheels that are within wheels, the moving power, if you will, of the throne chariot. The cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Here's in some ways almost what you could see is happening with this scene. God is omnipresent. We understand that. The Shekinah glory was dwelling in the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory leaves the Holy of Holies and God departs. It's almost as if God is going to be with his people because his people aren't in Jerusalem anymore. He has scattered his remnant to the nations, to the surrounding countries. The only thing left in Jerusalem is those who are to be devoted to destruction because of their sin. And because they have rejected God. The only thing remaining in Jerusalem is the Spirit of God's judgment. It's now in the exile where the Spirit of God's grace and mercy and provision goes. So he goes to be with his people. And beloved, it doesn't matter how deep in the woods of exile you may feel. There our God is with you. There he will be until the very end. I hope that that brings encouragement to your soul. If there were two big things that I want you to take away from this in terms of application, it would be these two things. First, you need God. We are not clever enough, strong enough, smart enough to make it. We need God. We need God more than anything. And I hope that this text helps you to see just how deeply we need God. And I hope, secondly, that you see from this passage of Scripture that God is with you. Even if you don't feel like it, even if, like the psalmist, you feel as though God is far off and that God is far away and that God doesn't hear you, God is with you. How do I know that? Because the Scriptures say it so. Sometimes I think children's songs capture it the best, don't they? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I don't feel like God is with me, but he is. I know he is because the Bible tells me so. So let me ask you this question. Where do you fit? How does this message fall on you? Are you filled with woe or are you filled with hope? And I pray and I hope that you are filled with hope. If you've never turned to the Lord, let today be the day that you turn to the Lord, that you recognize your sinfulness, that you recognize your need of salvation, and that you turn to him and that you believe and that you experience him coming into your life and changing you and transforming you and making you new and taking up residence where he will dwell with you forever and ever and ever until he gathers you to himself, where you will continue to dwell with him forever and ever and ever. Here's the challenge that I have for you. Over this next week, prayerfully read Ezekiel chapter 11 and Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 reads very similarly to that passage that I read from 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, "Such were some of you. We were once ignorant, far off, but what happened? God sent his son and he changed us." So prayerfully read Ezekiel 11 and Titus 3. Spend some time on a sheet of paper and just begin listing out all the ways that God has made you new in Christ. Start listing out all the ways that God has transformed you and made you new and made you a new creation. And ask God to help you see his renewal in every season of life. Maybe you're in a phase of life right now where you don't feel like you're being refreshed by the word. You don't feel like you're being renewed by the ever-present ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ask God to help you. Ask God to help you see how he's renewing you and transforming you. Just as God promised to be with his people in exile, he is with us, dear friends, in our exile. He has sent his Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with us until he calls us home. And I trust that you hear this message of hope, and that you call upon the name of the Lord, and that you receive the comfort of the sealing power of the Holy Spirit as he takes up residence in your heart, as you experience new life and new birth in Christ Jesus. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your love. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you are with us, that no matter how dark the night may seem, no matter how far away you may seem, help us to know that you are with us. And God, as today is the Pentecost celebration, help us to celebrate the way that you have chiefly shown your presence with us by giving us your Holy Spirit, by sending your Holy Spirit to live in our lives as our helper, as our comforter. God, help us to live every day for your glory and for your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.